Again, a reading from 1 Samuel chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. And it came to pass, when Samuel was old, that he made his sons judges over Israel. Now the name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second, Abiah. They were judges in Beersheba. And his sons walked not in his ways, but turned aside after lucre and took bribes and perverted judgment. Then all the elders of Israel gathered themselves together and came to Samuel unto Ramah and said unto him, Behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. But the thing displeased Samuel, when they said, Give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed unto the Lord. And the Lord said unto Samuel, Hearken unto the voice of the people in all that they say unto thee, for they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. And then verse 19. Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. And they said, Nay, but we will have a king over us. Then we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. And Samuel heard all the words of the people, and he rehearsed them in the ears of the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, Hearken unto their voice, and make them a king. And Samuel said unto the men of Israel, Go ye every man unto his city. May God bless the reading and the hearing of His Word. And let's pray together again. O Lord, You told Your prophet of old to write the vision and make it plain. And we are thankful for the men of old who wrote down the revelations of Your truth and have made it plain. And sin, Father, has clouded our ability to appreciate, to value, and to understand this truth. Father, we need the illumination of Your Holy Spirit to dispel the clouds of darkness and allow us truly to see Your Word, to receive it for what it is, not the words of men, but Your Word to us. Give us eyes to see this morning. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. As I noted just now, we are returning to the book of 1 Samuel. And if you have been worshiping with us, you know that we did a series through the opening of the book of Samuel, 1 Samuel chapters 1 through 7. And now we're turning today to return to 1 Samuel. Over the next several Lord's days, we're going to be looking at chapters 8 through 15, which is the middle portion of the book of 1 Samuel. And you may remember, I noted in the beginning, that really the book of 1 Samuel has three central human characters. The first chapters 1 through 7, are primarily about the rise of Samuel as God's priest, His prophet, and His judge upon the earth. And then chapters 8 through 15, it turns and the central focus is upon the rise of Saul as the very first king over Israel. And then finally, chapters 16 through 31, which we'll eventually get to, is about the rise of David. And so it goes from Samuel to Saul to David. And we're beginning a journey today to look at the life of Saul, the first appointed king in Israel. Now, you probably well know that Saul is at best a tragic figure in the history of Israel, a disappointing figure, a spiritual failure, we might well say. And so when we look at the life of Saul, we're not looking at his life
positively, as if it's a pattern that we want to encourage ourselves or our children to follow. But we want to look at his life as a warning against a way that we should not follow. This is a way that we want to avoid. And you know, often in the Bible is not a one-dimensional book. That there are given to us models to follow, but they're also given to us in the Scriptures models to avoid. Cain is in the Scriptures, the man who killed his brother, as a warning for the way we are not to be toward our fellow man. We're not to hate. We're not to be murderers in word and reality. Judas is given to us in the Scriptures as a model of how we are not to betray Christ, to apostatize from Christ. Ananias and Sapphira are given to us in the book of Acts as models of how we're not to lie to the Holy Spirit. And so there are negative models, and Saul likewise is a warning sign. This is the way we are not supposed to go. If I were traveling on a road and the bridge that was out in the road ahead, I would hope that someone would post a sign and warn travelers not to go that way. And so in the Scriptures, the Lord has mercifully provided Saul as a warning sign. Do not go this way. Well, the beginning of the rise of Saul starts here in 1 Samuel 8 with the people of Israel sinning by spurning their Lord and demanding to have a king set over them. So, as they say in 1 Samuel 8, 5, they can be like all the nations. And so the tragic rise of Saul begins in sinful attitudes that are expressed by the people of God. In their expressed desire to have a king, they were not only rejecting Samuel, who had been God's appointed prophet, priest, and judge over them, but they were also rejecting the Lord Himself. They wanted to have a human king. And the recent royal wedding and all the media attention on that sort of reminded me that there's sort of a human fascination with kings and with royalty, a desire to have someone in leadership, someone to offer good government in some way. And so they thought, if only we had this human king. But again, what they were really doing was rejecting the Lord's sovereignty over them, the Lord's kingship, His rule over them. As we turn to the passage, looking at 1 Samuel 8, I think as we exposit it, we can see what I would call four movements within this text. First of all, in verses 1 through 5, we have described the elders of Israel requesting of Samuel that the Lord would appoint them a king. And then secondly, in verses 6 through 9, Samuel intercedes with the Lord on behalf of the people. He brings this request before the Lord. Thirdly, then, in verses 10 through 18, Samuel solemnly warns the people of the folly of their request. And then finally, verses 19 through 22, the people persist in refusing to obey God's commands. So let's walk through these four parts, or these four movements of the text together. First of all, verses 1 through 5, the elders of Israel request a king. Now, I want to recall just for a moment the context. Now, remember, Israel had been struggling against her arch enemy, the Philistines. And you might remember that just before this, there had been the account of how Israel had gone out to battle and they had presumptuously taken the Ark of God. Remember that. Into their midst. And they thought, if we have the Ark of God, we will defeat the Philistines. We don't even really need God's help. As long as we have this sort of talisman, of the ark, we can win. And they were presuming upon the Lord. And what did the Lord do? He allowed them to be defeated, and He allowed the ark to be captured. And the Philistines have the ark, but it doesn't mean good things for them, does it? The Lord causes their gods, Dagon, to fall down and his statue to be broken. He brings hemorrhoids and tumors upon the land of the Philistines. His hand, the author of this part of Scripture says, his hand is heavy upon the Philistines. And so they finally decide to take the ark and some golden images of the tumors that they had been afflicted with. They put them on a cart, remember, with two milk cows separated from their calves that have never been yoked. And supernaturally, the cart is led back to the land of Israel. And the Israelites receive back the ark. And God, by His own power, delivers them back the ark. And you might remember that Israel is chastened by this. And believe it or not, if you just turn back one chapter to 1 Samuel 7, there had been a revival. There had been a time of reformation in the land of Israel. Look back and remember in chapter 7 and verse 4, it says, "Then the children of Israel did put away all the Baalim and the Ashtaroth and serve the Lord only." There had been revival in the land of Israel. They had gone to Samuel and they had sought prayer at a place called Mizpah. Look at verse 5. Samuel said, "Gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray for you unto the Lord." And look in verse 8 of 1 Samuel 7. "The children of Israel said to Samuel, 'Cease not to cry unto the Lord our God for us, that He will save us out of the hand of the Philistines.'" They had recognized their complete and total dependence upon the Lord. It had been a stupendous revival. And remember that it would have been right at the point when Samuel was sacrificing a lamb on their behalf that victory was won over the Philistines. And then you might also remember that in light of this great victory in 1 Samuel 7:12, Samuel had set up a stone, a monument, a memorial, and he had called it Ebenezer, Stone of Help. "Hitherto hath the Lord helped us." And so, it's astounding. They had been in trouble, they had been chastened, they had returned to the Lord. But if you've ever read through the Bible, you know there's this pattern, right? Israel has equilibrium, but then what always happens? They sin. They sin. They rebel. They transgress God's commands. They fall into bondage. And then what happens? They cry out. It's the cycle that we see in the book of Judges. They cry out and God raises up a deliverer and He delivers them. And they have equanimity restored and peace restored. And then what happens? They sin. They rebel. They transgress. And unfortunately, when we turn over to chapter 8, the time of revival, it's as if it's forgotten, and they are going to fall into a period of declension once again. The starting point, as we start looking at chapter 8 and verse 1, the starting point is a crisis due to the aging of the prophet Samuel. Who is going to be the judge when Samuel is gone? And so it says in verse 1, "It came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel." Now, Samuel had a succession plan. He was going to appoint his sons to rule in his place. But here's the problem. Spiritual office is not conveyed by hereditary succession. I think it's sad these days. We see some of these large mega churches created by a man, and what happens? It's as if he lets his sons inherit his spiritual office. But this passage warns us that spiritual office is not hereditary. Spiritual office is not hereditary. Now, Samuel's sons, at first glance, look like they might be right candidates.
They have godly names. We're told in verse 2, the name of the firstborn was Joel. Joel, you might remember from our study of the minor prophets, Joel means Yahweh is God. That's a great name for someone. And then the other son, Abiyah, means Jehovah is my father. They're very godly names. They seem to have an outward appearance by having these godly titles that they're going to be fit successors to their father. But then, read on in verse 3. And his sons walked not in his ways, but turned aside after lucre and took bribes and perverted judgments. Now, isn't it an amazing thing that Samuel is one of the godliest men in the Bible, but his sons are rotten to the core? And it reminds us, doesn't it, of Eli, what we read about earlier in the first segment on Samuel. Remember Eli, godly priest Eli. And though he had two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, just as Samuel has two sons. And what does the Scripture say of those sons? It says in 1 Samuel 2:12 that Eli's sons knew not the Lord. And then later on, you might remember it says in chapter 3 and verse 13 of 1 Samuel, perhaps the most damning words, we read that Eli's sons made themselves vile and he restrained them not. The sin was in Eli. He had not restrained the foolishness, the sinfulness of his sons. Now here, we don't have such a negative evaluation of Samuel. It doesn't say that he failed in this to restrain his sons. But still, despite this, despite the fact that they had a godly father, his sons were vile and apparently unconverted. And here we learn that not only is it impossible to convey spiritual office by heredity, but it's also impossible to convey spiritual status, spiritual identity by heredity. Wait a second. Joel, Abiyah, were they not covenant children? Were they not born into a covenant family? Wouldn't this mean that they would necessarily be godly? The answer of Scripture is no. You do not become a child of God by virtue of having a Christian parent, even one as godly as Samuel. God has no grandchildren, only children. The prophet Ezekiel will teach this most clearly. Ezekiel chapter 18 teaches this more clearly than any other chapter in the Bible. And it says there, you've heard the proverb, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. Ezekiel says, no. Children don't pay spiritually for the sins of their parents, nor do they benefit from the godliness of their parents necessarily. They might, in God's good providence, benefit from it, but not necessarily. In Ezekiel 18 and verse 30, the prophet says that the Lord judges every man according to his own ways. And so Joel and Abiyah were judged according to their own ways and not according to the benefits that might be have accrued to them necessarily because of having a godly father, Samuel. Well, here we see that perhaps there was some legitimate reason for Israel to seek after a king. They feared, perhaps rightly so, what life would be like under Samuel's corrupt sons. And so in verse 4, we read that the elders, and isn't it interesting that we see here the method of leadership in the Old Testament church is a group of elders. They come together to Samuel at Ramah, the place where he is judging Israel. And they approach him in verse 5, and they begin to make their requests for a king.
And so they say, behold, thou art old, thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. Now, I have to tell you, there is a debate among Old Testament scholars and pastors and Christians who have read this passage through the years. And the debate is, what exactly is Israel's sin in making this request? Because it is going to be presented as a sinful request. What is the sin? And some people would say it was sinful for them to request a human king at all. They were under a theocracy. God was ruling over them. He was ruling through His appointed judges, men like Samuel. And some say the sin was for them to request a king at all. But I think when you read through the whole counsel of God's Word, that can't be right. Why? Because God's law provided for Israel to have kings. In the law that was revealed to Israel through Moses in the book of Deuteronomy, for example, provision is made for Israel eventually to have a king. The key passage here in the Old Testament is Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 14 through 20. In that passage, the Lord reveals to Moses that there will come a day when Israel will have a king. In fact, it seems to prophetically predict this. In Deuteronomy 17:14, it says, "When thou art come unto the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, and shalt possess it, and shalt dwell therein, and shalt say, I will set a king over me, like as all the nations that are about me." So there's a prophecy of this very timing of this thing. But if you look at that passage, Deuteronomy 17:14 through 20, you see that the Lord also places revealed limits upon the king. And so the king, for example, was to be a man who ruled with the scepter in one hand and the Bible in the other. He was to have the book of the law with him. And in Deuteronomy 17:19, it says, "And it shall be with him, and he shall read therein all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, to keep all the words of his law and these statutes, to do them." And so God's revealed word had provided that Israel could have a king. The institution of civil government is as ordained of God as is the institution of the family and the church. Anarchy is unbiblical. When you see these anarchists on television protesting somewhere, that is an unbiblical, it is an anti-Christian way to look at the world. God has ordained civil government to have its role in life. In fact, you can read in the New Testament, in Romans 13, Paul says that we are to be subject to the powers. Why? Because they are ordained of God. Romans 13:1. And he could say that about a pagan Roman Empire, where there were no Christian politicians ending their speeches with "God bless America" or "God bless Rome." They were polytheists. And he could say, yeah, these powers are ordained of God. We must submit to them. Well, what then is wrong with Israel's request? One of the old commentators, the Puritan Matthew Poole, notes that the request itself was not unlawful, but he says, herein was their sin, that they desired it, they desired a king upon sinful grounds, and in an impetuous manner, and at an unseasonable time, and without asking leave or advice from God. The problem was not the request itself, but it was the manner and the motive of the request. First, the manner. The people of Israel had reverted back to the way they were before the ark was lost. Before the ark was lost, they had presumptuously assumed upon God's mercy toward them. They had brought the ark into their camp to face the Philistines. They had not sought the Lord's counsel in prayer. Gone are all the references that we saw in 1 Samuel 7 to seeking the Lord's face in prayer, to approaching His prophet and judge upon the earth, and seeking His mediation to find out the will of God, the mind of God on this. No, they simply go and they make their basically demands that this be given them. And here we are reminded that a prayerless faith is a powerless and a perverted faith. They do not ask God what He will grant, but they demand what they must have. Secondly, they err in their motive. Why do they want a human king? We're given an insight in verse 5. They want a king to be like all the nations. In this request, they are in fact abandoning the very unique, special, and peculiar state to which God has called them. Why is Israel different from all the other nations? Because God has called her out to be separated, to be distinct. All the other nations are worshiping a pantheon of gods, but Israel alone is worshiping the one true God. All the other nations can eat anything that they want, but how does God set His people apart? He puts dietary laws. What does that do? It makes them holy. It makes them separated, distinct. All the other nations trample on the days of the week, but the Lord gives them one day in seven to set apart as holy to Him. He gives them distinct laws that make them a distinct people. They are separated from the surrounding pagan nations. In Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6, as they stand before Sinai, before the law is given, the Lord says to them, "Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." In Leviticus 11:45, He said to them, that you should be holy, for I am holy. In Numbers 23:9, He said, "Lo, the people shall dwell alone and shall not be reckoned among the nations." And so what Israel's doing here in wanting a king to be like all the surrounding peoples is she is abandoning her special position and place, her special election that has been given her by God. What they're essentially saying is, we want to abandon our distinct identity and we want to be like everybody else. We want to be like everybody else. Further, with regard to sin in the manner of the request, they were in effect saying to God, "We believe that a human king can do a better job of protecting, guiding, and leading us than you can. We believe a human king can give us a better government than you can." One Old Testament commentator on this, Dale Ralph Davis, says here, "Their help now was not in the strong name of Yahweh, but it was in a new form of government. It is not monarchy," he says, "but trust in monarchy that is the villain." So, we start out the first movement with the people making this request. And now secondly, verses 6 through 9, Samuel intercedes with the Lord on behalf of the people. And in verse 6, we see Samuel's response to this request. Look at verse 6. "But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, 'Give us a king to judge us.' And Samuel prayed unto the Lord." In the Hebrew here, it literally says, "But the thing was evil in the eyes of Samuel." But here we see also why Samuel is God's man. How does he respond? He seeks the Lord's face in prayer. Israel made a prayerless request. They wanted to make their demand first and then pray later. But Samuel first seeks God's face. And then the Lord responds in verses 7 through 9. And the first thing he does is he says to Samuel that Samuel is to hearken unto them or to heed them or listen to them, to comply with their request. Look at the first half of verse 7. And the Lord said unto Samuel, hearken unto the voice of the people in all that they say unto thee. So first here, we get the sense that the Lord in His sovereignty is going to grant this request, however ill-conceived it is. And the Lord then conveys the root of this rebellion in the second half of verse 7. He says, for they have not rejected thee, talking to Samuel, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. So what the Lord is telling Samuel is, listen, they've not rebelled against you as my judge. They're rebelling against me. And one of the things we're learning here spiritually is that rebellion against God-ordained human authority is rebellion against the Lord. And that's true whether it is a child flagrantly rebelling against a God-appointed parent in the home. It's true whether it is a church member spurning the admonitions and exhortations of a minister or elder. It's true whether it is a citizen resisting the magistrate in a state, that rebellion against human authority is not a rejection really of the human authority, but it's a rejection of God. Those of us as parents know this. Why do we want, parents, why do we want to teach our children to obey us? Is it because we're control freaks? Is it because we want to be authoritarian dictators in our homes? No, because we know if our children don't learn to obey us, who are they going to have problems obeying in their lives? They're going to have problems obeying God. They're going to have problems obeying God. If they're never willing to be submitted to any authority, they really have a problem with God, not with us. And here, this is what the Lord is telling Samuel. Listen, they're not rebelling. Don't take it personally, Samuel. They're rebelling against me. They don't want me to rule over them and to be sovereign over them. The Lord goes further in the verses that follow here. In verse 8, He says, listen, they're just following the pattern that they followed before. According to all the works which they have done since the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even unto this day wherewith they have forsaken me and served other gods, so do they also unto thee. They're just following the same pattern. When I took them out of Egypt, they were screaming and crying about wanting to go back into slavery. This is the pattern they have repeated over and over. Samuel, it's new to you, but it's not new to me. And then the Lord then proceeds to say to His prophet, he reminds them, listen, I want you to go and I want you at least to protest to them, though, and I want you to give them a warning. And so look at verse 9. He says, now therefore hearken unto their voice, howbeit yet protest solemnly unto them. We say Samuel was a Protestant. Protest solemnly unto them and show them the manner of the king that shall reign over them. Now, it's an interesting glimpse here, I think, into the compassion of our Father and the grace of our Father. He's already told Samuel, hearken, go ahead, ill-conceived as it is, heed their call, and yet nevertheless, He sends His prophet to protest and give them warning of what lies ahead. And what we learn here is that the Lord never permits sinful rebellion without first also warning of the consequences and calling for obedience. Isn't that gracious of him? He knows they're going to, but he's willing to warn them. Well, we turn now to the third movement, and that's verses 10 through 18, where Samuel provides a warning, a solemn warning, a protest to the people of the folly of their request. And we read of Samuel's obedience in verse 10, and Samuel told all the words of the Lord unto the people that asked of him a king. And then he said, "This will be the manner of the king that shall reign over you." I'm not sure what translations all we have, probably the New King James and some King James, but in the King James Version, if you read through the next section, you're going to see the repetition of the phrase, "and he will take," and he will take. Look at verse 11. "He will take your sons." Look at verse 13. "And he will take your daughters." And then look at verse 14. "And he will take your fields." Verse 15. "And he will take the tenth of your seed." Verse 16. "And he will take your men servants and your maid servants." Verse 17. "He will take the tenth of your sheep." He will take. 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 In Hebrew, four times over, there's the verb lakah. And then a couple times our English translation is supplied it where it's implied. He will take. He will take. He will take. It's a warning about what will happen if they have a king over them. They're thinking, oh, it's going to be all sunshine. It's going to be all lovely. You ever heard of centralized government and authority? He will take. 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 You know, there's nothing new under the sun. But by the institution of this human government, the monarchy will open a Pandora's box. They're worried about Samuel's wicked sons stepping into the role of judge. Do you know what's coming in the books of 1 and 2 Kings? Corrupt kings following corrupt kings. And only the occasional Asa or Josiah who arises, who's a man like David. More often, they're scoundrels. He will take. He will take. He will take. Read through it. First of all, he'll take your sons. Verse 11, he'll take your sons and appoint them for himself. Nothing new under the sun. You read these days about them wanting to start preschool earlier and earlier, wanting to have our children funneled into schools earlier and earlier. It's nothing new under the sun. He will take them and appoint them for himself. And more particularly, he tells them, hey, you ever heard of a draft? You want to send your sons off to wars? He will take them for his chariots to be his horsemen. Some will run before his chariots. Verse 12, he will appoint him captains over thousands, captains over fifties. He will set them to ear his ground and to reap his harvest and to make his instructions of war and instruments of his chariots. Well, perhaps he'll only take our sons, but surely he'll leave our precious daughters alone, right? Verse 13, and he will take your daughters to be confectionaries and to be cooks and to be bakers. Somebody's got to cook the meals for these soldiers we're going to draft, for the wars that we're going to propagate. He will take your daughters. And it doesn't stop there either, does it? What about verse 14? And he will take your fields and your vineyards and your olive yards and even the best of them and give them to his servants. Do you think the concept of eminent domain is something that we invented? He will take. Perhaps he was thinking of later on how wicked King Ahab will steal the vineyard of poor Naboth. How the Israel's kings would often take advantage of the people. How the prophet Amos will confront them and say, "You sell the needy for a pair of shoes." And so they're setting up a system where there will be injustice. Well, surely maybe he'll stop with our fields, right? No, look at verse 15. And he will take the tenth of your seed and of your vineyards and give to his officers and to his servants. And then verse 16. And he will take your men servants, your maid servants, and your goodliest young men and your donkeys and put them to his work. Verse 17. He will take the tenth of your sheep. What is this? It's called taxes. He will tax you, your labor, the labor of your employees. He will take. And look how it ends, the very last line of verse 17. And ye shall be his servants. Ye shall be his servants. And then verse 18, the final warning. And ye shall cry out in that day because of your king, which ye shall have chosen you, and the Lord will not hear you in that day. Remember, Ronald Reagan once said that the most frightening words that you can hear is, I'm from the government, I'm here to help. And Samuel could paraphrase that and could say, I'm from the monarchy, and I'm here to help. When you hear that, be afraid, Israel. Be very afraid. There will come a day when you will cry out to God, but he will not listen. Because he will have given you what you chose. This is what you chose. So he will permit it. He will give it to you. Well, what kind of response do the people have? Maybe at this point we might be thinking, well, maybe they'll hear the solemn warning. Maybe they will hear this protestation from God's prophet. And they will relent and they will not pursue this course. But the last section tells us the sad answer. Look at verse 19. Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. And they said, nay, but we will have a king over us. And then they go on in verse 20 to reiterate the two errors that they made in the manner of their requests. First of all, they reiterate that they want to be like the other nations. They want to give up their special, peculiar place as God's people, their birthright, and sell it for a mess of pottage. So they say, that we may also be like all the nations. And then the second manner of their sinful request is that they're going to expect this human king to be a better sovereign over them than the Lord. And so they say in the second half of verse 20, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. You know what's crazy about that? If you've read any of the Bible up to this point, any time that Israel has ever won a military battle, it's been why? Because God fought for them. Do you think they defeated the Egyptians at the Red Sea? No! Every time they tried to fight, they lost. Every time God fought with them, they won. This is the whole point of the account of Gideon. Remember, too many men get down to just 300 and torches and pots. That's how God, when God is on your side, that's what you can accomplish. When you rely on yourself, defeat. And yet, that's precisely the thing that they want. Verse 21, we see Samuel once again playing the role of the mediator. It says, Samuel heard all the words of the people, and he rehearsed them in the ears of the Lord. He brings back the response. Well, the Lord knew it, but he's playing his role as the prophet. And so the Lord gives the same response he had given earlier. He knew this is the response that he would give. In verse 22, the Lord said to Samuel, hearken unto their voice, and make them a king. Now, in the providence of God, the stage is being set for the appointment of Saul to become the first king in Israel. And I've already told you, Saul's a tragic figure. He's going to be a spiritual failure. But now we can understand that his failure is rooted not only in the problems, the depravity of his own character, but it's rooted in the sinful manner in which Israel approached the Lord for the appointment of a king. Having gone through the passage, now I want to turn and draw a few points of spiritual application. And I want to look at three series of questions that come out of this passage. So think with me a little bit about why is this in the Scriptures? Why did the Lord put this in His Word? Okay? First series of questions. Do we sometimes approach the Lord as Israel did? Do we sometimes approach the Lord as Israel did? And here's the thing. When you read a passage like this, should we identify with Samuel in this passage? Who should we identify with? Israel. Think, we're like Israel. Okay? How often do we attempt to solve our problems without seeking the Lord's guidance and assistance? How many prayerless decisions do we make? How many times do we make a decision and then retroactively ask God to bless it, rather than seeking His blessing in prayer and then making the decision? How many times do we turn in our human wisdom to solve our problems rather than turning to God? Israel foolishly believed that all of her problems would be solved if only she had a new king. How many believed that all their problems would be solved if only they had the right job? Or if only they had the right income? Or if only they had the right boss? Or if only they had the right degree? Or if only they had the right spouse? Or if only they had the right family? Or if only they had the right counseling? Or even if only they had the right church or the right minister? Then everything would be solved. All the problems would be solved. How many times do we, like Israel, abandon our birthright of holiness to run after the world? We can apply this personally. How important is it for you to be in step with this culture and this world? Must you dress like the world? Must you look like the world? Must you be entertained like the world? Must you spend your time like the world? Are you pulled by the world to abandon purity in conversation, faithfulness in marriage, chastity before marriage for our young people? Are you pulled to abandon compassion for the weak, lowliness in spirit? And that's just on the personal level. How might we also apply it corporately to the church? Oh, it's very popular today to say we must make the church look like the world so we can be attractive to worldlings. What a mistake. When the church has the world's entertainment, the world's music, the world's casual lack of reverence, the world's crassness, it has lost the very thing that God chose it to be in the midst of this world, holy and wholly separated unto the gospel. To be a Christian, to be a faithful church, we must be counter-cultural in the best sense of the world. Listen, Bob Dylan and his ilk are not really countercultural. The kids who sit on the downtown mall wearing black clothing are not really countercultural. What's really countercultural is to follow Christ, to live for Christ. Do you really want to be distinct? Live for Christ. Second line of questioning. The Lord, we learn from this passage, will sometimes in His sovereignty allow wicked requests to be granted. The Lord in His sovereignty will sometimes allow wicked requests to be granted. Just because God allows something to happen does not mean that He approves of it. We should be thankful that God in His wisdom sometimes says no to us. Sometimes the worst thing that can happen is for the Father to give us over to our unsanctified desires and requests. We must be constantly immersed in the Word so as to know even what to ask and the manner in which to ask it, lest we ask amiss. Third line of thinking on this passage practically. More personal question. Like Israel of old, have we rejected the Lord's kingship over us? Like Israel of old, have we rejected the Lord's kingship over us? Could the Lord look at your life and say to you, as He did of Israel of old, in 1 Samuel 8:7, "But they have rejected me that I should reign over them." They have rejected me that I should reign over them. When Jesus was here on the earth, He told a parable, sometimes called the parable of pounds. It's recorded in Luke chapter 19. In that parable, Jesus says there was a certain nobleman who went off to a far country to receive to himself a kingdom and then to return. And then in Luke 19 and verse 14, in the midst of this parable, Jesus says this, "But his citizens hated him and sent a message after him saying, 'We will not have this man to reign over us.'" And when he did that, he described every unregenerate sinner who rejects the Lordship of Christ. "We will not have this man to reign over us." In truth, in your heart of hearts, could this be said of you? Could this be said of you? And if it can be, would you not humble yourself and come under the rule of Christ even today? Maybe you're here and you are a believer, but there have been areas of your life in which there has been open rebellion to the dominion of Christ. Maybe in areas of personal purity and integrity. Maybe in areas of discipleship and practice. I was reading a book on celebrating Lord's Day recently, and it said, if you treated the discipline of involvement in your church in the same way that you do with your work, would you be fired? Would you be disciplined for not being on time, or for not being present, not being engaged, involved? Would you be able to keep this if this were a job? And do we hold it as less important than mere earthly employment? Are there areas where there's been rebellion? Is it in the sphere of your home and family? In the sphere of your education, your work, your career? And then this passage compels us to ask, will we not be submitted to Christ's sovereign lordship over our lives? Is the Lord today not as doing what He did years ago when He sent Samuel to Israel? Is He not sending His word today to lodge a protest and to give a warning to us? We not heed the warning. We not come under His lordship today. Some of you know I've been reading John Owen, and I put this quote up on my blog this week, but let me reread it. John Owen said, "When a wise, kind, loving parent who has made every effort to educate his child and who has high hopes for the future of that child finds that the child is lazy, plays truant, and enjoys bad company, how grieved that parent will be. But the heart of the Spirit of God, Owen says, is infinitely more loving and caring toward believers than any person can be toward an only child. Only and when at great cost and with great care He has nourished and brought us up as God's adopted children, worked hard to conform us to the image of God, and then finds His work torn down and allowed to wither and fall to pieces, how grieved He must be and how provoked He must be to turn against us and be our enemy. But yet, in His grace and mercy, He does His sad work of convicting us of our sin and ingratitude, bringing home to our hearts many fears and terrors, so that we will return to Him with godly sorrow and wholehearted repentance, so that He can begin again. He always begins again with His children, even when they grieve Him. He's more loving than any earthly parent possibly could be to a rebellious child. He always begins again. Oh, let us not grieve the heart of our dear King and Father by rejecting His kind rule over us. Amen? Let me invite you to stand together. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we know that we are prone to wonder, and we are prone to be just like Israel. We are prone to want to run with this culture and to be like it, and abandon all the God-given distinction and separatedness that You have made us to be as one of